This is class number 6 of the book of Exodus. And last time we met, we looked at chapters 11, 12, and 13. In chapter number 11, the preparation of the firstborn that would be killed. The Lord warned that in chapter number 11. In chapter number 12, the preparation of the Passover. And how they were to take the lamb and the type of Jesus Christ, how they were to take it with unleavened bread, how they were to put the blood on the doorposts. And then as the Lord and the destroyer passed through and killed the firstborn, looking at the doorposts to see if the blood was on there, and if not, they were to pass over. And we saw in chapter number 13, as they prepared to go on their journeys now, at the end of chapter number 13, the Lord, it says, came in a pillar of a cloud to lead them, by the way, and by night in a pillar of fire. All right, so the Lord is all set now to lead the children of Israel through in their journeys. And so that's where we pick it up in chapter 14. In verse number 1, it says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pi-hahiroth, between Migdal and the sea, over against Baal-zephon. Before it shall ye encamp by the sea. The place that they're going to encamp is called Pi-hahiroth, which means the mouth of gorges. And what happens is they come to a place where it looks like they are stuck, as the Egyptians will pursue, in a place where there is the mouth of some gorges that looks like they would be shut in. And verse number 3 says, for Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, and the wilderness hath shut them in. All right, so God wanted them to look trapped between these gorges to allure Pharaoh to come after them. Verse number 4, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Verse 5, and it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people, and they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? Now, they probably realized, the Egyptians, that life was easier for them with the children of Israel. Now, they had gone through the plagues and all that, and they soon forgot about the thousands of deaths that occurred at the Passover. They forgot about the different plagues God had put upon them, and probably remembered that life was much easier when they had slaves. Or whatever the reason, they decided to pursue and come after these people. Verse number 6, it says, and he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. All right, so these 600 chosen chariots, by the way, every single one of them would be lost in the Red Sea. I don't know. It doesn't say. It's the 600 chosen anyway. What do you see there?
600 chosen.
Uh-huh.
And
all the chariots of Egypt. So at least 600 and more so. These 600 were probably the top, you know, fighters or whatever, leaders. Mm-hmm. Yep. So at least, I mean, so who knows how many? Who knows how many, but lots of people, lots of chariots and lots of horses. So, all right. Verse number 8 says, and the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with an high hand. All right, so Satan, if you look in typology here, Satan does not retire to his palace after a person is freed by God, okay? So you can see, if the picture is God freeing people, having the Passover lamb, freeing them, a picture of salvation, and if Pharaoh pictures the devil, the devil just doesn't give up on a person because they're saved, does he? In fact, he pursues harder, doesn't he? Seems like it anyway. comes after us. He mounts an attack and pursues immediately so he can bring the sinner back into bondage. And because, you know, ideally the longer they would go in the faith and grow in the faith, the harder it would be for him to pull them back in, although it happens, but it would be easier to get them early. And that's, you know, what we see a lot of times with new believers not grounded. And in verse number 8 it says that God led them out, or it says they went out with a high hand, and I would take that to be the high hand was the hand of God upon them. Verse number 9 says, but the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamping by the sea beside Pi-hahiroth before Baal-zephon. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. Probably thought that they had it easy now. They left, and they didn't have to worry about Pharaoh the Egyptians again. But when they saw the enemy approaching, they did this right. At least they cried out to the Lord. And again, that's what we have to do when we see the enemy approaching, cry out to the Lord. Verse number 11, and they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. All right, so now, they're really starting to have second thoughts about, you know, what in the world are we doing out here in the middle of nowhere? We're trapped, and here comes the Egyptians and Pharaoh. We're going to die out here. We should have stayed there. Okay, second thoughts.
And yet they were crying all the time for all the time they were in bondage to get out of it.
To get out of it. They get out of it, and they decided it was better, at least at this point. So, all right, now, and by the way, an immature Christian will be enticed to go back into the world, won't he? Yeah, he'll be enticed. It's better back there. It's a better life. So they think, okay, because they haven't quite tasted of the mature Christian life. All right, verse 13 says, and Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. So, Moses says, don't be afraid, but just stand still and witness salvation. Salvation, of course, means the act of being saved. In this case, they're going to be saved physically. They're going to have a physical salvation. But it's a spiritual picture of their being born again. You and I, on our journey, it's important sometimes that we just stand still before we can move forward. Okay? You need to stop, take things in, stand still, be quiet, and go forward. Okay, watch the Lord. Go ahead, Brian. Okay, it's all His doing. Stand still and see. Yep, stand still. And once a person comes to salvation, now they have to do what? They've got to, after they stand still and come to salvation, what do we have to do? Just keep standing still? Now, okay, now we got to move, right? Now we got to move.
When somebody gets saved, you were saying that Satan's after him even more.
Mm-hmm.
But why? That's already said to him.
Well, that's a good question. Why would Satan want a Christian more than an unsaved person? Why would he pursue more?
Saved person, ruin your witness.
Right, ruin your witness. Go ahead. I'm sorry. Okay. He knows it's distasteful to Christ to be that way. All right. Mm-hmm.
And also as a Christian, as he stumbles us off, we hurt the cause of Christ more than a non-Christian.
Yes.
We have no reason to take it.
Absolutely. Okay, so point would be, you have somebody, lost person, who's already no threat to you because they're lost. They get saved, now they're a soldier. They're a potential Moody, a potential Billy Graham, okay, potential whomever your hero of the faith is, all right, that now they have potential, and he has to take them out before they do more damage to his cause, okay? That's a good question. All right, now let's cross-reference standing still before we go forward. All right, because we have to stand by faith before we can walk by faith. And there's a difference. There's the saving faith, then there's your daily faith that you grow in. Okay, saving faith is a one-shot deal. Once you're saved, you're saved. Daily faith and growth is every single day. It's a battle. Okay. All right, let's look just at a couple references. 1 Samuel 9, Andy, verse 27.
And as they were going down to the end of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Did the servant pass on before us?" And he passed on. "But stand thou still a while, that I may show thee the word of God."
Okay. Samuel and Saul, stand still. Let me show you the word of God. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 17.
"He shall not need to fight in this battle. So stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go up against them, for the Lord will be with you."
All right, and again, encouraging them in the battle, the armies of Israel, stand still, the Lord will fight for you. You got to go forward and watch. And don't try to mess it up by getting too involved in it, right? Go by His plan, not by ours. All right, so there's some good spiritual advice there. Verse 14. Verse 14 says, "The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." The Lord shall fight for you. That's similar to what happened with David and Goliath. 1 Samuel 17:47.
"And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands."
The battle is the Lord's. All right? How about Isaiah 63? "The Lord shall fight." This is the second coming. Isaiah 63:3.
"I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in my anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment."
At the second advent of Christ, which, by the way, the great day of the Lord, the greatest day in history, He's honored. He's glorified. "I have trodden the winepress alone." You think anyone else is going to get any credit? No. Not at all. So, He comes back, and here it says, same thing. "The Lord shall fight for you." All right, verse 15. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward." Isn't that a great verse? Think about that. This is the Lord. The Lord says to Moses, "Why are you crying to me?" Who they should he be speaking to? Them, right? "Tell them to get moving," is what he's saying. Go forward, okay? That they go forward. God can't do anything with people who will not move forward, okay? And if He's already made a way, He's already... What more can He do if He's made the way? Go forward. Okay? He's already done what He can do. Go forward. That's why Christ did everything necessary for the atonement of sins, didn't He? Everything necessary. Yet, there remains many people who will not accept that gift. The Lord says, "What do you want me to do? I've done what I can do. Go forward." All right? Verse 16. "But lift thou up thy rod and stretch out thine hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen." All right? God says, "I'm going to get me honor." And that's what life is all about, folks, right there. I'm going to get me honor, God says. It's all about honoring him. All right, so he tells them this had to be strange for them to, you know, even for Moses to, you know, okay, stretch out the rod over the sea and divide it. Okay, we'll give it a shot. Suppose he had nothing to lose, right? Verse 18, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have got me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, upon his horsemen. The angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. All right, so the pillar comes in between them for protection. Verse 20, and it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. And that, there's a whole bunch in that, in type. But basically, you can look at it this way. The workings of the Lord. This is all the Lord. That cloud, it's the same cloud. It's the same cloud. It's the same God. But to the Egyptians, or to the world, the workings of the Lord are darkness. Yet to God's people, the workings of the Lord will be light. Okay? And that's the same thing, of course, when Jesus came into the world. Somebody have John 1, 3 through 10.
All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, and all men through him might believe. That all men through him might believe. And he was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not.
So the light, Jesus Christ, comes into the world that was made by him, and yet the world knew him not. Okay. As far as the Red Sea, the same sea that was salvation to some was condemnation to others. It's the same sea, and it's the same picture of salvation. But what a person does with Jesus Christ will save or condemn them. Okay? Jesus Christ is salvation. Can't change that. That's just the way it is. That's fact. What a person does with Jesus Christ will either save them or condemn them. Verse 21. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. All right, so once again we see the Lord use what's called an east wind. And the east wind appears to be something he uses to bring judgment. All right, we'll see that several places. Let's see, Genesis 41:27.
And the seven men in ill-favored town that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty years blasted with the east wind shall be 7 years of famine.
Okay, the famine, the famine in Joseph's day was a blast of an east wind there. In Exodus 10:13, the Bible says that an east wind came and it brought the locusts. In Exodus 10:13. Psalm 48, verse 7.
Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind.
All right, he breaks ships with an east wind, it says there. Psalm 78:26.
He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he brought in the south wind.
All right. Jeremiah 18:17.
I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy. I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity.
Okay, again, judgment. Hosea 13:15.
Though he be fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come, and the wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness, and his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall spoil the treasure of all pleasant vessels.
All right, and then Jonah 4, verse 8.
And it came to pass, when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted, and wished in himself to die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live.
Remember Jonah? There was a east wind that took care of him, right? Now, according to Exodus 15, verse 8, it says that it's with the blast of the nostrils the waters were gathered together. All right, so what we're reading about here with the Red Sea, which is the east wind, is also called the blast of God's nostrils, which is pretty amazing when you think about it. The power of God, you know, and he just blasts it with his nostrils, and this amazing east wind comes up and does a lot of strange things in the scriptures. Okay, that's actually chapter 15, verse 8, Exodus 15:8. All right, so in verse 21, chapter 14, verse 21, they now have dry land, and they're going to cross over. It's going to take all night to cross over. You have a lot of people, millions of people crossing over now. Verse 22, and the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Okay, so they have to have an opening miles. I don't even know how wide it had to be, but miles wide to get all the people through. And they walk through on dry ground, which is another miracle in itself. And to the left is a wall, the water, the right, wall of water. And that had to be a pretty creepy feeling, I would think. Yeah, get away from it, right? I mean, at any time, thinking maybe that what if this just comes back on us, you know? It had to be something to experience, I'm sure.
How did that work with like a baptism? And is that sort of a, because when they went through where water should be?
Yes. That's actually a very good question, and somebody has the answer. go ahead. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2. Who is that?
Whoever, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea.
Okay, so the Bible does call that a baptism.
Okay.
What does baptism mean? It means immersion. It means you're under something. Now, it could be a baptism of fire, which would be you're immersed in fire. It could be a baptism of Holy Spirit, you're immersed in the Spirit. It could be a baptism of death and suffering, you're immersed in the middle of death and suffering. This is called the baptism of Moses, one of seven baptisms in the Bible. And the baptism of Moses was they were immersed, they were under the water, yet not wet. So, it works, in, especially in picture, but it's a miracle. It's a miraculous baptism, really, is what it is. So, but God calls it that. They were baptized in the cloud that accompanied them, and in the sea. Okay? All right, let's go to 23. Verse 23 says, and the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And it came to pass in the morning watch, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, that they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. Now, you're just figuring that out. I mean, you're separated by this cloud. You see the seas open. And they still decide to pursue. And now they say, when the chariot wheels start to fall off, they say, maybe we should have reconsidered this plan, you know. And they finally figure out it was an act of God. Hard-hearted. They were hard-hearted.
The thing that always amazes me about that is that they never saw anything like that from their gods in Egypt that they ever worshipped. Never. And yet
yeah.
They see this through the plagues,
mm-hmm.
and they see this, and they still decide not to believe. And it's just what we have today
yeah.
with the Bible. You know?
It's good. Same thing, isn't it?
It's amazing.
Yeah, that's true.
Another thing you see is kind of their blindness, because they're walking in the middle of the sea where they've got a wall of water on either side of them.
Yeah. You would think, yeah, you would think that, that you would think once they saw that, even that cloud, whatever that thing looked like, that came in between them, and they couldn't go any further. I think he'd bag it in at that point, you know. But then again, look what they saw, you know. Look what they said. Look what they saw through all the plagues. All right, verse 26. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come up again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength. When the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fought against it, the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the hosts of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. Not one would escape. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And again, that's, you know, where God wants them to see the dead Egyptians, doesn't he? Mm-hmm. There's something to that. There's something to seeing the wages of sin. And, you know, when we read, I don't think we can even fathom what this must have looked like and how many people, every single one of them drowning, just had to be something. But let's ask if Pharaoh was included, because, again, we don't read anything about, you know, in ancient Egypt that the Pharaoh drowned in the Red Sea or anything. But the Bible seems to be pretty clear that he did. Yeah, let's just look through a few verses. Exodus 14, go back to 14, so let's see, 17 and 18 we read. And when the Lord says he hardens the Egyptians, when he says, I will get me honor upon Pharaoh, I would think that he meant Pharaoh and the rest. And again in 18, when I've got me honor upon Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. All right, and then in chapter 15, where this we're going to look at, but the Song of Moses says here in verse 1, it says, the horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. Again, I got to think Pharaoh was a part of that. Verse 19, 15, 19. Here's pretty clear, isn't it? For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots. That's pretty clear. With his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them. Then verse 21, it says, Miriam singing to the Lord, for he triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider. If it's speaking specifically about one horse and one rider, that would be Pharaoh's.
Well, Bob, he would have killed Pharaoh, because Pharaoh looked upon as a god.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
If he hadn't killed Pharaoh, people could have said, God
exactly.
Was Pharaoh.
Yeah, sure. Sure.
So does the angel of the Lord mean Jesus?
Usually, yes, for the most part.
Oh, that's
okay. For the most part, when you see the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, it's Jesus Christ. Yeah. Psalm 136 also tells us a little bit about this. Psalm 136, 11 through 15.
He brought out Israel from among them, for his mercy endureth forever. With his strong hand and with his stretched out arm, for his mercy endureth forever. Mm. To him which divided the Red Sea into parts, for his mercy endureth forever. Mm. And made Israel to pass through the midst of it, for his mercy endureth forever. But overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his mercy endureth forever.
Okay, overthrew Pharaoh and his hosts. Okay. And of course, when you were raised up on the movie, you know, you think Pharaoh made it back, you know. But
Somebody must have told the Egyptians about the whole thing, right? You know,
kind of survivors. Oh, well, yeah, they, who doesn't say how, but you can bet that they had to know something happened or they had to go see for themselves. Yeah, yeah.
They went out.
Yeah, yeah. Absolutely. They washed up on shore. Verse 31, to finish the chapter here, says, and Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. All right, once again, signs and wonders, right? And by the way, the Lord would repeat this miracle, not necessarily the killing of the Egyptians or whatever, but He would repeat the miracle to the next generation in the book of Joshua when He parted the Jordan River. Okay, it's almost like He wanted to, this was a generation later, 40 years later, almost like He wanted to show Himself strong again to the next generation. So He really did repeat it by dividing those waters. Joshua 3, 14 to 17.
And it came to pass, when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as they bare the Ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bare the Ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for the Jordan overfloweth all the banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon an heap very far from the city of Adam, that is beside Zartan. And those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off. And the people passed over right against Jericho, and the priests that bare the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan. And all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan.
Okay, so He did it again. The mighty hand showing the next generation. And, you know, there's something to that, again, passing that on. We see that theme in the Scriptures, passing on the works of the Lord to the next generation. And also the fact that God wanted the Egyptians to be washed to the shore, that His people would see that and the strength of the Lord, but also the wages of sin. And one of the things that I think is wise to expose our children to the wages of sin carefully and with supervision to that, whether you include them in ministry or whether you take them to homeless shelters or to jails or to drug rehab places. But you see, I mean, when we're out downtown and there's, you know, a guy laying there that's drunk or whatever, you know, I just say that's life without Jesus. That's what I'll say. That's life without Jesus right there. That's the end of it. It may be fancy. You may have a tie and coat and have a job, but that's life without Jesus, isn't it? Being washed upon the shore. So it's good to be able to, in a controlled environment, pass those lessons on to our children so they understand what is out there. Okay? Now, a lot of times we're kind of guilty of just turning them loose and letting them go taste of themselves, and that's not really a controlled environment. And they're going to actually like the taste, you know, and find out the hard way. So, if at all possible, and I don't have the answers, but if at all possible, show them the way to sin, but in a controlled environment, you know, somehow where you don't want them tasting, but you want them to see what it's like and what the wages of sin is. All right, chapter 15. So now they're going to celebrate here by singing a song to the Lord. Verse number 1 says, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath He thrown into the sea." So in verse 1, it's the first recorded song in the Bible, I believe. First recorded song. And there's also a reference to the song of Moses and the Lamb in chapter 15 of Revelation. Revelation 15, verse 3. Thank you.
And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of Kings.
All right, so the song of Moses and the Lamb. And that's interesting because it's in the book of Revelation and before the throne. And this is on earth with the Egyptians having just been killed. And it's called the Song of Moses here, we call it, because in saying Moses, it says here. But the deliverance out of Egypt is likened to, as we have said many times, is likened to the tribulation period, right? Okay. So in Revelation 15, they're singing a song of Moses and the Lamb because they're delivered from tribulation, okay, as likened to this song of Moses, okay? But any true spiritual song will be sung unto the Lord, then sing Moses and the children of Israel, this song unto the Lord, right? I know this is basic stuff, but you have to understand this. Any true spiritual song will be sung unto the Lord and will glorify Him as this one does. Okay, so otherwise, it's not a song worth singing, in my opinion, or a song worth listening to, in my opinion, if it's not sung to the Lord. That's how I see it in the Scripture. God used songs. He used them. But they were for Him. God invented music, didn't He? It was for Him. Okay? So, next time you watch your country music awards and all this other garbage, they're not singing to the Lord. And I don't think you ought to waste your time with that stuff. This one is unto the Lord, as every song in the Bible that's spiritual is sung unto the Lord. Use your time wisely. Let things in your mind that are wise, okay? Not garbage. Garbage in, garbage out, okay? All songs are sung to a God. It just depends on which one it is. They're all sung to a God, okay? Because music is spiritual. They're all sung to a God. But which God is it? That's what you got to look at. Okay. Again, the horse and the rider refer to Pharaoh and refer to the Antichrist. Okay, the Antichrist. Verse number 2. The Lord is my strength and song. The Lord is my strength and song. And He has become my salvation. He is my God. And I will prepare Him an habitation. My Father's God. And I will exalt Him. So again, we sing unto the Lord. You're going to unashamedly sing to the Lord if you're a strong Christian. Now, maybe new Christians, and I was like this, a new Christian, you come into a new environment, you watch people, they're singing. Wow, this is different. At least I admit it wasn't for you, but it was for me. But as I grew, and I became mature and understood, sing to the Lord, and I enjoyed it. You know? So, you can tell. Just look around a song service. Watch. It's interesting. Watch. You can generally identify stronger Christians. I think. In my opinion. You go ahead and do your own little test. Alright? This verse, Lord is my strength and song, is repeated a couple times. First is repeated in Psalm 118. Psalm 118, verse 14.
Word for word, the Lord is my strength and song, He has become my salvation.
All right, this verse is after the Jews were delivered from Babylon. So the theme would be deliverance. First of all, they're here in Exodus, they're delivered from bondage. In Psalm 118, they're delivered from bondage in Babylon. Then Isaiah 12, verse 2 is another place. Isaiah 12, 2.
Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation.
All right. Again, strength and my song, referring to the national restoration of Israel after being delivered from Gentile nations. So it's another song of deliverance. Okay? So three different times, three different songs of deliverance. All right. And then in verse 2, says, I'll prepare him in habitation. What is that habitation for you and I?
Our body.
Okay, we're going to prepare him in habitation, right? Okay, he belongs in us, right? And you need to prepare that habitation for him, right? Our body, the Bible says our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, right? That God dwells in us. Okay, we prepare him in habitation. Verse number 3, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name, the man of war. Jehovah's Witnesses don't like that verse. They're against all wars. They'll call you a murderer if you believe in war. I've heard it from them. Lord is a man of war. Joshua 5:13-14.
And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversary? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, and said unto him, What sayest my Lord, I can serve?
All right, the captain of the host of the Lord is the Lord Jesus standing over with his sword drawn, okay, ready to do battle. Judges chapter 3, verses 1 and 2.
Now these are the nations which the Lord left, to prove Israel by them, even as many as of Israel has had not all the wars of Canaan, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know, to teach them war, at least such as before knew nothing thereof.
Now, that's an interesting verse. When they get into the land, it's another new generation. God has left certain nations there so the new generation could go fight them. So they would learn war. He found it important that his people learn how to fight and have warfare. So, if you, again, spiritualize that, the second generation, if you will, must engage in their own battle to learn war, or they will go home. All right, that's the type there. He says, teach them war. They need to learn war. It's the next generation. They didn't fight over here before that. Now they're going to fight their own battles. And that's how it is with the kids that we raise. And at some point, they got to fight their own battles in the spiritual warfare. They have to fight their own battles and have to learn. They have to learn. They have to learn to rely on God, and they have to learn to trust God, and they have to learn to fight for God. Okay? And God is a man of war. The Lord is a man of war, according to Exodus 15, verse 3. Verse number 4 says, Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. All right? It's interesting, the right hand, because who's seated at the right hand, you know? That'd be something to do that. Verse 7, In the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together, the flood stood upright as an heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. All right, so the water became congealed or frozen or stiffened or hardened. Verse 9, The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide. See anything in that verse? I will. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. All right, so reminds you of Satan's five I wills. These are four of them here, but I will, I will, I will. You never tell God that, because he likes to prove wrong people that try that. Okay, verse 10. Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Nobody. None like God. Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. That's an interesting verse. The earth swallowed them. Reminds you of something that will happen later on in Numbers. The earth swallowing. Maybe they went down into what's called the pit. Also, Numbers 16, 32 and 33.
And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation.
That had to be a sight. Korah and his household is down into what's called the pit. The earth just swallowed them. Okay. Not a pleasant sight.
Didn't they also swallow up the Israelites that rejected God at the camp?
Yes, I believe you're correct on that. It happened before as well, yes. And that was part of his judgment was, here it is. That's amazing, really. What a judgment that is, just the earth just swallowing you, going down into a pit. What a nightmare. All right, verse 13 says, Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed, thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. All right, so the redeemed here gets God's holy habitation, while the lost get the pit. The earth swallows the lost, okay? So it's a picture of heaven and hell here. The redeemed get the holy habitation, the non-redeemed get swallowed into the pit, okay? Verse 14, the people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. You think he's sending a message here to the people that were inhabited the land at this point? Sending a very clear message. 16, fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine army they shall be as still as a stone. Till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over, which thou hast purchased, or again, redeemed. The doctrinal statement of redemption there. They've been purchased. Verse 17. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thy inheritance, in a place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever, which is a type of the millennial reign, probably. They're planted in the mountain of inheritance. There's a sanctuary, and the Lord is reigning, which takes place, by the way, after the tribulation, which again in type here. Verse 19, for the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them, but the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. All right, so Pharaoh, like Satan, meets his end, okay? Meets his doom in the end. Verse 20, and Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. Okay, so Miriam goes out to celebrate, which in the Hebrew tradition, they would go out and you've probably seen it pictured or portrayed, the Hebrew type of dance. And she leads the women in a separate choir, if you will. Which, again, just to take note of that, when you see things like this, she's a prophetess, that's okay? Don't get nervous. But it's also in God's order. All right, she's leading men. No, okay, she's leading women, which is what the scriptures say to do. By the way, and just a couple reminders to our friends who insist on having women pastors today. 1 Corinthians 14:34.
Let the women keep silent in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. But they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law.
Okay, silence in the assembly. 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12.
Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence.
All right, again, there's the context in silence, not to usurp the authority of the man, not to lead and teach the man, all right? And the only reason I bring that up here is because you're going to go out, you're going to face people who, and it happens all the time, I've been in more than one community meeting with women pastors. And I got to tell you, the thing that bothers me is, from what I can tell, they're born again churches. Salvation statement is good, you know, and all that. But what in the world don't they get about 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1? You know what I mean? So it's very frustrating. Because you feel like the Word of God is not being honored as it ought to, or it's being taught as irrelevant for the day.
That's right. I think it is so clear in that of the cities where the problem is,
yeah.
No men to lead.
That's a good point, Shannon.
No men to lead them, and there's women who it's hard when confronted with something like that. Do they have no church because they have no men?
Right. And that is what happens, especially in the cities today. They by default have taken those positions. You're right.
I actually had a friend, and his grandmother was a minister, and he knew my stance on that, and I had showed him in the Bible mm-hmm. about that, and he asked his grandmother, what do you think about it?
How you reconcile?
Said, something? If a man would step up and take control of the church, I'd step down.
Isn't that something? That's interesting. I don't know. Go figure. It's several problems with that.
What was that Titus reference you had?
Titus, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 are qualifications of a pastor. So.
But isn't that true, Bob, throughout the history of the church in the later years? Because men kind of like step back, that's why you have a lot more women in
yes.
schools and things.
Yeah, and actually, you can even take that into the context of Bible-believing churches who have men pastors, mm-hmm. that the women do all the work.
Right.
Again, to some degree, they're stepping into the position where the men are lazy.
Right.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, well, that's what they teach you on television.
Mm-hmm.
The man is stupid, and the woman has to go around
yes.
and do everything.
And that's true.
So,
there is a message out there
mm-hmm.
that men are stupid, yeah. That's true. You know, our role models are Homer Simpson. And and the ladies are Hillary or whatever. So it's I mean really that's what it's portrayed. But when you dissect it, Homer's actually smarter than Hillary anyway. So but you just gotta dissect it. So
amen to that one.
Anyway.
But that's part of the fall back in Genesis 1.
Yeah.
When God said that woman would try to.
Yeah. Yep. And basically, what it comes down to is the spiritual problems and man not doing what he's supposed to be doing. And really comes down to that. But.
I've heard it said, though, that Mary Magdalene was the first human to preach the gospel that Christ has risen. So, what's the response to that?
Any lady can preach the gospel. No problem with that. She can be a quote evangelist, a missionary, right? Every lady in here ought to be preaching Jesus, if you will. Okay. What I'm referring to more is in an assembly setting where they lead the church as a pastor. Okay. Women can, and I'm not saying that they should preach. Okay. But they have the message of salvation to their responsibility is to give the message of salvation to people as well. So, I guess I'm referring to more of a the leadership position where they do usurp the authority of the man, as the Bible tells them not to do that. So, okay. All right. Then we have, again, Miriam in verse 20, the prophetess, okay, it's Aaron's sister, and she goes out with it, the timbrels and with dances. And again, you would say this, good dances will honor God with rejoicing. That's what they're doing. They're celebrating God, whereas bad dances appeal to the flesh and honor Satan. So you have to take your pick, okay? There's you can go ahead and study dances in the Bible. Some of them were honoring to God and in celebration. Others were before the golden calf, is one example, okay? And appeal to the flesh. One the spirit, one the flesh. And you have to decipher which is which, and it better be in the right context and all those things. And, you know, you have to wonder what God thinks, probably being in His holiness and righteousness, when He looks down like He did at the golden calf and the dances before the golden calves. And when He looks down and sees the absolute foolishness that goes on in this world. And a far cry from Miriam, the prophetess, celebrating God's presence, isn't it? And others celebrating everything else that they do. Verse 21 tells us, and Miriam answered them, "Sing ye to the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath He thrown into the sea." So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah, which means bitter. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" You see, everything was okay when their flesh was fed and they were happy. Okay, the little trials come along and now they're complaining. And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. All right, the tree pictures the cross that turns the bitter into sweet. Okay, the tree. Jesus was nailed to the tree. Verse 26, and said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in His sight, and will give ear to His commandments, and keep all His statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians. For I am the Lord that healeth thee." All right, and that's quite a mouthful for them to obey, but they have to diligently hearken, do what is right, give ear to His commandments, keep His statutes. He said, basically, if you do that, I'll bless you, and you won't get the diseases. Okay? Verse 27, and they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water, and 70 palm trees. And they encamped there by the water. So, Elim, where is a place of refreshing. And you have to look at it this. After each bitter trial, God will provide an Elim. Okay? If you're a Christian going through a bitter trial, and you endure it, and don't turn your back on God, there then comes an Elim for you. Okay? A place of refreshing. You notice the Jewish numbers there, 12 and 70. You can have, there were 12 tribes. In the Old Testament, there were 70 elders in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, there were 12 apostles and 70 disciples that Jesus sent out. So you can see God's, you know, got something about that number there, a very Jewish number, the 12 and the 70. But the 12 and the 70 were supposed to bring spiritual refreshment to Israel. And these Elim bring spiritual refreshment, physical refreshment to Israel as well. chapter 16, verse 1, after Elam now, it says, and they took their journey from Elam, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. All right, so again, we see that many people would rather be comfortable than spiritual, right?
Mm-hmm.
All right, if I have the choice to be spiritual and uncomfortable, or not spiritual but comfortable, most people choose to be comforted in the flesh before they are in the spirit. Okay, that happens all the time. You look around, you see it all the time in Christianity. Verse 4, then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. All right, so he's going to prove them with this bread from heaven. And this bread from heaven is called angel's food, according to Psalm 78, which is interesting. Psalm 78, 24 and 25.
And rain down manna upon them to eat, and they give them of the corn of heaven. Man did eat angel's food.
So it's called corn of heaven. It's called angel's food. Isn't that interesting? It's where we get angel's food cake from. But this is what the angels eat, I guess. I don't know. But it's interesting. Well, you do you think it's chocolate? Right? Well, I hear you. All right. So the Lord, if we follow through, the Lord saved them from Pharaoh. Then he gives them water at Marah, and then he gives them food to eat here. So the Christian is saved from the devil. He's given the Holy Spirit of God, and he's given the bread of life. He's given the water of life, he's given the bread of life, okay? And in verse number 4, it says that God was going to prove them by sending down this bread, and the Lord would prove them by seeing if they would gather the bread. All right, now that reminds us of 2 Timothy 2:15, which says, study to show thyself what? Approved unto God. So again, when we follow this, it's interesting. He rains this bread down, and now he says, go get it. To prove them. Go ahead.
Jesus is the bread of life.
Okay, and he came down from heaven. So God does these things to prove the people. Okay, whether or not what they're going to do with his provision. All right, again, what are they going to do with Christ? But then, what are they going to do? What's the Christian going to do with the Word of God? All right, study to show themself approved unto God. All right, verse number 5 says, and it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And Moses and Aaron said unto all the children of Israel, at even, then you shall know that the Lord hath brought you up, or brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning, then you shall see the glory of the Lord, for that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord. And what are we that you murmur against us? Again, Moses said, why are you murmuring against me? Because you really should be murmuring against the Lord, which they were doing. All right, but he says here, in the morning you shall see. That's a picture of the second advent of Christ. Jesus is called the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness. He's called the day spring, and he's called the morning star. Okay, so in the morning you will see. Verse number 8, and Moses said, this shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, for that the Lord heareth your murmurings, which you murmur against who? Against him, against the Lord. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. Okay? Makes it very clear. Not murmuring against us, murmuring against the Lord. So murmurings against the man of God could be murmuring against God himself. So we need to be careful with that. Because they're murmuring against the man of God, Moses, and he says, you're not murmuring against me, you're murmuring against God. So we need to be very selective when you murmur against the man of God, okay? Just as a warning. All right, now let's look in Numbers. God, you know, plays this through again in Numbers, but he responds to their murmurings in Numbers 14, 27 to 29.
How long shall I bear with the people of congregation which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. And all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old upward, them which murmur against me.
So that's his response to their murmurings. After a while, he said, yep, your carcasses are going to fall in this wilderness. Verse number 9, chapter 16, verse 9 says, and Moses spake unto Aaron, saying unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he hath heard your murmurings. And it came to pass, as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. All right, so the Lord appears. And by the way, the Lord can be found in the wilderness, can't he? Absolutely. Don't think he's not there. That's what happens. We get into wilderness wanderings, we murmur. He can be found there. He can be found there, and he hears our murmurings. Okay? Verse 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, at even ye shall eat flesh, and in the morning ye shall be filled with bread, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. And it came to pass that even the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round about the host. All right, so it tells us that the quails came here and covered the camp. And there's an interesting cross-reference in Numbers where it happens again. Gives us a little bit of insight on that. Numbers 11, 18 through 20, and then verses 31 and 32.
Say thou unto the people, and prepare yourselves against tomorrow, and ye shall eat flesh. For ye have looked in the ears of the Lord, saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt, therefore the Lord will give you flesh, and ye shall eat it. Ye shall not eat 1 day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, but even a whole month, until it come out of your nostrils, and it be loathsome unto you, because that ye have despised the Lord which is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why came ye forth out of Egypt? And there went forth a wind from the Lord, and brought quails from the sea, and let them fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey on this side, and as it were a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp, and as it were 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth. And the people stood up all that day, and all that night, and all the next day. And they gathered the quails, that he that gathered wheat gathered 10 holders, and they spread them all abroad to themselves, round about the camp.
All right, so when he did it again in Numbers, they were about 3 feet high in the whole area they were in. And he said to them, I'm going to give it to you until it comes out of your nostrils, until it's loathsome to you, which means they were what? Sorry, I know some of you are eating, but it was they were sick of it, literally. They were sick of it. It was coming out of their nostrils. And you know what? Think about that now. You murmur to God. You say, God, in Egypt, we had this and this. Sometimes God will say, okay, have it. And you get sick. And it comes out of your nostrils. Okay? Sometimes he'll do that. So, you know, He responds differently at times, but he's been known to respond this way. To give you exactly what you want, the desire of your heart. The desire of your heart can be a good desire, and it can be a bad desire. But rest assured, sometimes he lets us have what we want, even though it's not the best thing for us. All right, so here, the quails cover the camp. and he gives them the flesh that they want to eat. Verse number 14. It says, and when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness, there lay a small, round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. All right, so it's white hoarfrost, white or grayish white is the color of it. Verse 15. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, it is manna, for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. All right, so they see it, and they say, this is, we don't know what it is, but it's manna. Okay?
And isn't that kind of what they saw Jesus as?
Yes, exactly. Jesus being the manna. Of course, he taught that, didn't he? In John chapter 6, and let's turn there so we can see what he says about that. John chapter 6. Because he refers to it several times here on his great discourse on the bread of life. In John 6, 31. John 6:31, he says, our fathers did eat manna in the desert. It is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Okay, those are the people talking to Jesus. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. Okay, so he's likening it to the manna, but he says he's actually the true bread. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven, giveth life unto the world. All right, and this is, again, his discourse on he being the bread of life that people need to eat of him. And then verse number, let's see here, verse 38, I came not down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. This is the Father's will which has sent me. But of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up against that last day. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son of and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up the last day. The Jews then murmured him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Joseph the son, or Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith they came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, what does he say now? Murmur? Where do we hear that, right? Murmur not among yourselves. No man come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God. Every man thereof that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he has seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. Physical sustenance. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Okay, so physical manna sustained them physically. And spiritual manna, Jesus sustains them spiritually. All right, so the manna explains who Jesus is. The manna is small. Jesus was humble, right? Small. The manna was round. Jesus is eternal. Okay, so you have a small, round, what color? White is purity. By the way, it was sweet. Isn't he sweet? His character. And it was satisfying. Jesus is satisfying. It was filling. All right, so the manna, physical manna, represents his character. Okay, small, round, white, sweet, satisfying. That's our Jesus, okay? And it illustrates, as we know, how he came from heaven. Christ came from, the manna comes down from heaven in the wilderness to a rebellious people. They had to eat it. It was free, but had to be taken. they could either pick it up or they could walk on it. It was on the ground, right? So the Lord sends the manna down, but he says, you go gather it. I'm providing it. Now you go gather it if you want it. And as Jesus came, he was sent down. You go get them if you want them. All right? If not, then you trodden underfoot the Son of God. You've walked all over him. All right? Manna again means what is it? How about that for Jesus? Jesus' manifestation was a mystery. The Bible says, behold, the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. It's a mystery. So you see the manna and they say, what is it? You talk about the deity of Christ or the Trinity, and people go, what? I don't get it. What is it? It's a mystery. It's a manna. It's a mystery. Okay? Now, it's interesting that Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, right? In the wilderness. He tempted Jesus to turn stones to what?
Bread.
Bread. Okay? In the context of the wilderness. All right? In the tribulation period, the 7-year tribulation period, God will repeat what he's doing here and again provide manna to his people in the wilderness. Okay? In the tribulation. So it'll be a supernatural, just like it is here. So all of this, again, is a type of Israel in the future, in the wilderness, in the tribulation. All right? And there's a couple verses to look at there. Micah 7, 14 and 15.
Feed thy people with thy rod, flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the woods, and live in Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in days of old. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things.
Yeah, he'll repeat it again, just like he did in when they came out of Egypt. That's what it says there. He's feeding his people in the wilderness. Psalm 74, 14. Psalm 74, 14.
Thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces, and gavest him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness.
All right. So according to that verse, it's an interesting verse. He breaks the heads of Leviathan, who is the dragon, who is the devil, okay? It would appear to me that that's where this manna is raining down from. All right? He's shaking it off Leviathan the dragon. Breaks the head of Leviathan and feeds them with those pieces. Interesting. All right, Revelation 12 is the dragon. I know this is wild stuff, but that's the book of Revelation. 12, verse 6 and verse 14.
And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should see her there 1,244 days. Therefore rejoice. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and time. And half the time in the face of the serpent.
All right, so the woman in, who is Israel in the tribulation for 42 months goes into the wilderness and God is feeding her, okay, like he's doing here. All right, so manna becomes an interesting study several ways. All right, in verse number 16, chapter 16, verse 16 says, this is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them which are in his tent. So an omer is about 7 pints, as it said here, give or take some. Verse 17, and the children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less. And when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. Now, this pictures the Word of God. All right? This pictures the sustenance of the Word of God, where no matter how little you understand God's Word or how much you understand it, it'll meet your needs. All right? It'll meet your spiritual needs. The mature believer will never have too much of the Word of God, and the unbeliever who maybe can't get the spiritual meat there and the milk, that it'll also sustain them. All right, and you can read into that a little bit in verse 18. where they measured it, said, if you gathered much, nothing left over. If you gathered little, you had no lack. Every man according to his eating. Okay? Every man according to what he could eat, it was sufficient. Alright? That's how the Word of God is. For the unbeliever. For the new believer and for the believer, or the mature believer. Okay? Verse 19, and Moses said, let no man leave it off till the morning. And how about that for the Word of God? Right? Don't leave it till the morning. Okay? Don't put it off. Get it while you can get it. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left of it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank. Moses was wroth with them. All right? Again, if you put off the Word of God, what will it cause you to do? Stink. Okay? Put off the Word of God, it'll cause you to stink. If you don't use it, you'll lose it, basically. Okay, to get it now, get it while the getting's good. 21, and they gathered every morning, every man according to his eating. When the sun waxed hot, it melted. So here you can see, every day, we need the Word of God every single day until the sun comes, Jesus, and replaces it. What does he replace it with? Himself. Okay? Now you read 1 Corinthians 13. So let me have that one. 1 Corinthians 13, 9 through 12.
For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. For now, we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I be even as I also I am.
Yeah, we know in part, prophecy in part. You know, basically, we see through a glass darkly. We don't know. But when that which is perfect has come, and I believe that to be Christ, when that which is perfect has come, then we'll know everything exactly as we are. And in verse 21, it says, you could get it every morning until the sun came and melted it away. You get the Word of God every day until the sun comes. Until the sun comes. And you won't need it anymore. When Jesus is here, you won't need to read your Bibles anymore, will you? Not when Jesus is here. Alright, 22. It came to pass that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for one man, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. It was not needed on the seventh day. Again, a picture of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. It is not needed on the seventh day. Why? Because he's here. He's reigning. You got a question about a passage? You can walk up and ask him. All right? He's right here. It's a time of rest. So they gathered twice as much in the sixth day to prepare for that seventh. 23, verse 23 says, and he said unto them, this is that which the Lord has said. Tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which you will bake today, and see that you will seethe, and that which remaineth over lay up for you to be kept until the morning. Okay, so the Sabbath, by the way, the Sabbath is in play before the law. We haven't gotten the Ten Commandments yet, right? The Sabbath was instituted before the law because commandment number 4 says, what the Sabbath? Not keep. What's it say? What? Remember the Sabbath, as in it's already in place, right? He didn't say instill the Sabbath. He said remember the Sabbath because it was already in place to keep it holy. Right? Because, by the way, it was really established in Eden after the creation. That's when God established the Sabbath. And they were to keep it. Now he reinstills it, if you will. And when we get the law in a few chapters, it's already been in place. Right, verse 24, it says, and they laid it up till the morning, and Moses bade, and it did not stink, neither was there any worm therein. Why? Because they followed directions. Okay? And Moses said, eat that today, For today is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Today ye shall not find it in the field. 6 days ye shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. And it came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. Now there's always some in the bunch, aren't there? There's always some. You know, don't go on the seventh day. It's not going to be there, I'm telling you. And, well, they go anyway, okay? Verse 28, the Lord said unto Moses, how long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath, therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place, let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. Alright, so they get the extra bread on the sixth day, and I do believe this to be the case, that the sixth millennium, which we're in, God reveals more to us than he has before. And that's just a fact with the advent of the printing press and everything else. That's just a fact. In this, the last 1,000 years that we're in, this sixth day has been where God has really revealed himself to man and gotten his word around the world again. Okay, in missions. All right, this generation has seen things like the restoration of Israel. Think about that. For 1,900 years, there's no such thing, but this generation has seen it. We have seen the technology for the mark of the beast to be in place, and you can go on and on. All right, that's Daniel 12, by the way. Daniel 12, verse 4.
But thou, Daniel, shut up the word and seal the book. Even to the time of the end, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased.
Okay, knowledge shall be increased. I think that's where we're at. God has revealed himself. I think this is a picture. I could be wrong, but I think it's a picture also of the just of the way God, that last 1,000 years will be rest, but on that sixth day, he pours himself out more, getting us ready for that rest. All right, and he says, let no man go, in verse number 29, let no man go out of his place the seventh day. Apparently from this came what's called the Sabbath day journey, what we read about in the New Testament that the rabbis implemented because of this verse. Nobody could go out of their place on the seventh day. All right, verse number 30 says, so the people rested on the seventh day. And the house of Israel called the name thereof manna. And it was like coriander seed white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. All right, and this is where, you know, it's probably imitated in some churches like Catholic Church. It has the wafer, the round white wafer for communion. It's not sweet, though, I can tell you that. But, you know, probably imitated by that. Verse 32, and Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commanded, fill an omer of it to be kept for you generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a pot and put an omer full of manna therein and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. And as the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. Now what do you think this could be a picture of? Something is kept. Something is, now let me ask you this. Did this breed worms and stink?
No.
It was what?
Preserved.
His word is preserved. Okay? He preserves it. A picture of God providing for all, keeping it for generations. You know the verses, Psalms 12, 6, and 7.
The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever.
All right, so the word of God is kept. All right, it is preserved supernaturally. That manna was preserved supernaturally because otherwise, normally, it would breed worms and stink. God had to protect it and preserve it supernaturally. And the word of God is. Otherwise, if they would have said, well, here, let's keep the pages of the Word of God out. We'll pass them down to generations. And if they didn't copy them over, they would have disintegrated and been destroyed, which many of them were. But yet they were copied and copied and copied and copied and preserved. Whereas today, now we have them. Okay, they didn't disintegrate. This doesn't disintegrate, does it? It's kept. It's kept now forever from this generation forever. All right, so it's a picture. It was kept in the Ark of the Covenant, which again is a picture of God's Word kept in heaven. Hebrews 9, 3 and 4.
And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had the manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the rules of the covenant.
All right, so it was kept in that Ark of the Covenant with Aaron's rod that budded. And then Psalm 119:89.
Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven.
All right, so there it is. The word of God is settled in heaven forever. This is a picture of God keeping his manna or his word in the Ark of the Covenant. All right, verse 35 says, and the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years until they came to a land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came unto the borders of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is a tenth part of an ephah. So you have here in 35, they ate it until they got to the promised land. You understand? When you get to heaven, you're not going to need it anymore. We'll have the King James. Joshua 5:12.
It says, and the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten the gold corn that had been sent out of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land on the
morrow. All right, so the manna ceased, they didn't need it anymore. And that'll be the day when we don't need to read the Word of God anymore, because we'll have the Lord and everything right before us, and we'll know everything that we need to know at that point. All right, so that's Exodus chapter 16.